Well, it's good once again to be back in Bible class. I might want to cut these fans down. we certainly appreciate our freedom, acknowledge the flag this morning and the freedom that it is ours through military victory. We once again are privileged to be able to have and hold in our possession an accurate and flawless copy of God's Word. And I'm still marveling at how precise every word of this is and how powerful it is and what a privilege it is to be able to have an accurate and complete copy of it in our hands. And so therefore we gather together this morning to study it, to know that its words will effectually work within us as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And the exhortation that is given to Solomon by David is a reminder of what we are about to do as well, and to not take lightly the sonship life that we have. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Would you open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 11? Romans chapter 11. Now, a couple of things that we need to say by way of announcements and getting ourselves kind of back into the groove. You'll notice that the whole assembly has been backed up a little bit. You're a little farther back than you were. Chairs are straight. This will probably last, maybe another hour. And you keep kind of coming up toward the pulpit area. That's okay, but it's good to be back. We've been off for quite a while. I had a very enjoyable time up in the Shenandoah Valley, and Dennis and Diana Bray went with us, and so I got to pretend that I was a tour guide and do some things along those lines. So that was very enjoyable. I hated to point the car in the homeward direction. It was such a nice trip. But we're back, and just a couple of things that I wanted to bring to your attention. I don't have a slideshow or anything for the valley or any of those kinds of things. It's pretty much standard fare, but I was trying to just think about what we've got coming up. We do have, for the month of November, Thanksgiving coming up, and we're going to make an adjustment during that week. So we will have a Tuesday night Bible class the week of Thanksgiving and be off on Wednesday because people are traveling, or some of you are making pies and cookies and cakes and turkeys and things like that. So give you an opportunity to do that. Tomorrow, Dr. Michael McDaniel will be coming to visit. He won't be able to be here for a Bible class, but he will be here from Texas. And he's a pastor who is very concerned about sonship edification. And I've enjoyed talking to him over the phone. Look forward to meeting him. And so we're going to be able to get together a little bit and discuss some things that we might be able to do to help him along and his assembly in sonship edification. So he'll be here from Monday and leave Wednesday morning. But his intentions are, if everything keeps moving along like we think it's going to for the February get-together, that he and his wife would like to come back for that as well. And that's still on, so we hopefully will be having the Bladeses and the Birds, Art and Dixie Bird, and maybe their daughter Heather, and several others who are going to be coming in for that get-together in February. So just keep that on the back burner for now. I do have some sad news to report, and it strikes me probably as hard as anybody in the assembly, but I was informed just a few days ago that the man who was pretty much the head and certainly the kind of the glue that held the assembly in Evansville, Indiana together, Clifford Gaskin, passed away. And I'm going to miss Clifford tremendously because he was a very dear friend. And he was one who would often call me on a very regular basis. If I didn't hear from Clifford, I knew something was up. He was kind of my version of a Barnabas, even though he wasn't a Jew and wasn't a part of the remnant, but he was an encourager. And Clifford was terrific for encouraging me, and he was so interested. He was one of the very few people that was so devoted and so interested in sonship edification that he went way ahead of the where the assembly was. Clifford was actually class for class up to speed with us. And then he would act as kind of the question-answer guy when they would have some interactive learning and discuss things there. But Clifford was a Navy veteran. He was in Korea. Every time I went down to Evansville, or went up, I guess, from here to Evansville, seemed like I took somebody different. Cindy went with me once, and Cecil went with me once, and Dennis Bray went with me once, and we were planning a trip again very soon, and I was going to take someone else, or I wasn't going to go, and we were going to ship off a couple of deacons up there, or something like that. It just was great, because every time we'd go up there, I'd have somebody new, and he'd want to take them on a tour of Evansville. Well, touring Evansville is kind of like touring, I don't know if there's a, you know, Durham, but it's just, you know, it's okay. It's got a few things. And Clifford, though, he made a real tour out of it. And one day, I forget if it was with you or Dennis or Cindy, but it was Cindy. We were driving, he was taking us on this tour, and all of a sudden, we're on this road where all the traffic is coming right at us, and he had turned down the wrong way on a one-way street. And I said, well, you know, that's pretty good. You live here, and you're about ready to get us killed on a one-way street. And we used to laugh about that, and he was just embarrassed, and he took us. He was very proud of Evansville was one of the makers of the old LSTs, that were really greatly responsible for winning the World War II. The LSTs were the boats that would land the Marines and take they were the boats that were used, if you ever saw the movie Saving Private Ryan, they were the kind of boats that took the men in on D-Day. A lot of those boats were actually made in Evansville, Indiana. And I'm glad to see you guys have a little party a little hard last night, didn't you? Oh, okay. But Clifford took us on a little tour of that boat down there, that LST, and I always laughed at what he called it. I forget what LST stands for in the Navy, but he said they called it a long, slow target, because the thing moves so slow and we get shot up so badly and all that. But Clifford has a wife, Elsa, and Elsa is really in bad shape herself. She's having trouble with, she has multiple sclerosis, I think. And she's quite worse. She's almost house-ridden. She can't get out of the house anymore. And they have one daughter, Mary, and Mary is now married, and it was funny because she was telling me that she recently got married, and that, Mary, how shall I put this? Mary is just very tall, and she said that her husband was just a little bit shorter than her, and I said, well, Mary, everybody's shorter than you. I think Steve here would be about the only person that would be taller than her. She's over 6 feet. I think she's 6'1" or something like that. But like I said, Clifford was a tremendous help to me, and just a great, great friend. And so, you know, that's kind of with Keith and him, you know, that's two blows here. And in a matter of a few months. But please continue to pray for that assembly. If you would like to send cards or you would like to send a note or something to that assembly, their address, the church address, is there at the back. If you would wish to have Clifford's home address, I can get that for you. And I know they would welcome any kind of anything that would come from this assembly, because, you know, they're basically a part of us. And it's going to be tough. I just miss Clifford a lot because of his friendship to me. And he was another one of those guys that said, I don't think I'm ever going to live long enough to get away through this curriculum. But I know it's going to be a great homecoming for him. So I just appreciate him a great deal. So I just wanted to pass that along and let you kind of update you on some things that have been happening. And that's really about all I've got. But it's good to be back again, and it's good to see all of you and get going in our lessons again together. All right, following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of God's Word this morning. You have a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin to now concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have this opportunity to take up your word and to look again at these words that provide for our functional life and that have the power to effectually work in our inner man and bring about change and bring about the things that you have predestinated us to be, and that is conformed into the image of your Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We thank you for this opportunity and this powerful privilege that has been given to us by your grace. We pray once again for your wisdom in the matters that we deal with and look at this morning from your word, and that we might honestly handle it and that we will have again the effectual working of these things in our hearts. We thank you once again for those who are around the world who are listening by internet, who are especially thinking of the assembly in Evansville this morning, and in both their sadness and in their joy as they rejoice in the victory of Clifford over death and the grave through Christ's victory, and in association with his victory, we just are so grateful for him and for them and for their fellowship together with us in these very important matters. We just pray once again that what we say and do here this day will work out to your honor and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to get ourselves kind of going once again back into where we are, I think it's been important or will be important for us to just again remind ourselves of some things. I'm not going to do a major review. I may do a minor review, but I'm not interested in doing a major review. My biggest concern, as we went into Romans 9 and all the way through 10 and now looking at chapter 11, is that we look at these things that we are getting ready to go through and that we have been going through in the last few weeks or months and see it as somehow disjointed from our sonship edification. And that's what I've been trying to avoid at all cost, because you can't do that. I have certain expectations of you now. Once you get through Romans chapter 8, I'm assuming, because of the interactivity that we had and because of the nature in which the doctrine worked, that some things are permanently different in you than they were before, and that you don't have to have someone always come along and remind you of everything, but that your thinking has been dramatically changed, and that your Heavenly Father has done those operations in your heart that has brought about a measure of perfection in your sonship attitude, that nothing is ever going to come in the stand in the way between you and your sonship life, and that you are now determined and you have the measures of commitment and the measures of attitude adjustment and attitude production that's going to provide so that you'll never abandon this. And there should not be any kind of reverting or any kind of staleness as we go through Romans 9, 10, and 11. But you should be able to see that this is a very integral and critical part of your sonship establishment. And everything that, even though it turns out sometimes in Bible classes that we have to be more of a history lesson, or that we go back and we look at certain things in Israel's program, that nevertheless, that's all framed and all couched within the issues of what it means to be a son of our Heavenly Father in this very unique position that we find ourselves in this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. And there's so many things that you should now have and be able to operate upon. I'm not sure if you're aware of it or not. I hope you are. But even though we're only in chapter 11 and we've got the bulk of our education yet ahead of us, you should be able to realize and recognize that there's an awful lot that has been accomplished in you. And when you go back and you think your way through the book of Romans, and you kind of use that as a way to check yourself out as to where you are in your functional sanctified life, and you think your way through those issues in the way Paul presents the gospel of Christ to begin with, and that you can, even though you may not be able to come up with it right now, but with very little effort, you'd be able to, you understand and appreciate, for instance, those seven, remember the seven volitional testing points that we learned as we went through Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3, and that you understand and appreciate and have some skill as an ambassador of Christ, as one who can skillfully give the gospel, and you can listen to what's coming out of someone's mouth and be able to pinpoint right in the book of Romans chapters 2 and 3 exactly where they are. You should have the skill by now to be able to know when you are dealing with an unbeliever who is a self-opposer by what he says to you or she says to you. You should have the skills to be able to know that you have arrived at the point with dealing with somebody about the gospel of Christ that you are going to have to do something drastic, and your father expects you to shut your ambassadorship down. And that drastic measure is to make a pronouncement to them, something just as nasty as Paul said there, that your damnation is just. But you have to have the skill to know to do that. You don't do that in every circumstance. That's in just one very particular circumstance, and you should know what that is, and you should know how to deal with somebody on that basis. You don't deal with a believer that way, by the way, who is a self-opposer. You should know, for instance, if somebody was to ask you and probe you about what saving faith is about, from Romans chapter 4, you should be able to know what the two things, the two elements that comprise saving faith is. The two things that are never written about in any book about saving faith. All the books that are written about saving faith ignore Romans chapter 4. They run to scholarship and they run to theological seminaries and professors to try to evaluate, well, what is saving faith? Is it heart belief? Is it head belief? Is it lordship salvation? Is it belief plus commitment? Is it this? Is it that? Blah, 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 blah. Always ignoring the fact that God has written one chapter that is solely dedicated to explaining the two things He looks for that He will be able to, and He saw them in Abraham, and He saw them in you when you believed that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again to give you new life, and you put your faith and trust in Him and only in Him. That faith had those two elements, and you know what they are. You should know. And that matters. All of that isn't to be just chunked or shelved, but that all matters. And I'm purposely not telling you what they are. You should know what they are. And then in Romans chapter 5, you should know exactly why that arrangement that God made to justify you unto eternal life, He has made perfect. And He's perfectly happy and satisfied with that arrangement. And that you will never, ever be unjustified. And nothing you could ever say or do, even sin-wise, could ever unjustify you. You can't be unjustified. You are at one with Him, a permanent at-one-ment. And then you realize as you come out of, and here's the reason why I've been going over this with you in the last 10 minutes. When you come out of Romans chapter 5, you should know. And by the way, I'm explaining this to you without looking at my Bible or notes. You should know when you come out of Romans chapter 5, when God tells you and teaches you what it means that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that your thinking about grace has been forever changed, that you no longer think about grace as some verbal expression or some descriptive term that defines God's unmerited favor toward you. I'm not saying it's not that, but by the time you get out of Romans chapter 5, you get blown out of there like a cannon shot with the understanding that grace is not just this concept, but grace is a power. Grace has the power to do things that the law could never do. It's a power, and it's going to be the greatest functioning power in my life. And that's why when Paul prayed for God to take his thorn away, God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And that grace is abounding in you. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It has the power to squelch sin. It has the power to motivate you to do good. And your enthusiasm at the end of chapter 5 should be so feverish that you want to see this grace abound even more. How do I do it? How do I get this grace abounding even more? God says, "I'm glad you asked." And chapter 6 comes along and says, "I didn't just justify you in that cross work of my Son. I justified you as a means to get to this. This is what I wanted to do when I sent my Son to die for you. I wanted you to live unto me. I wanted you to have functional life. I wanted you to have my holiness, not just my righteousness, but my holiness, and produce fruit unto righteousness and yield fruit unto righteousness." And therefore, you're taught about your sanctified position in Christ, that you are dead to sin, and there's 5 reasons why He gives you your dead to sin. And you're alive unto God, and there's 5 reasons why He gives you for that. There's 10 steps to those 2 magnificent doctrines, those cornerstone doctrines of your sanctified position in Christ. And therefore, He brings you to the issue that you are not under the law, but you are under grace. And if you ever think that you're going to produce anything pleasing to God under that law, you are fooling yourself, and you are a fool. And so therefore, He begins in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 to describe what life is going to be like, not under the law, but under grace. And that your natural man is going to rise up against that and say, "But I want to grab something and do something. I want to produce with my flesh and my energy and my performance." And so you go into the latter half of chapter 6 and all of Romans chapter 7. And Paul comes along, and God, your heavenly Father, teaches you so well that you cannot grab that law. You can't live under that law. You can't utilize that law to please God, to honor God, to do anything that is going to be productive in your spiritual life. In fact, it's going to be counterproductive. If you grab the law and try and utilize it in any way, shape, or form, it's going to slay you. It's going to murder. It's going to kill your functional life. And that is critical for a reason that God hasn't even told you yet. And that's critical, as you now know, because no son can live under the law and be taught by his father. If you live under the law, you're taught by tutors and governors, and you're distant and removed from your father. But he teaches you that before he ever introduces you to sonship, so that you know you're never going to touch that law and try to utilize it to put your functional life into practice. All right, so once that has taken place, and once you're very clear on that, he comes along in Romans chapter 8, and after that board is swept clean, You say, well, how in the world do I live functionally unto my Father? How do I deal with sin when it occurs? The first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8 takes you through the mechanics of how to live unto God and how to deal with personal sin and how to walk after the Spirit and mind the things of the Spirit. And the mechanical means of the spiritual life are given you in those first 13 verses. And you should be very, very clear and very familiar with how to operate by walking after the Spirit under grace and not after the flesh under the law. And therefore, once that's all taken care of, you're brought to Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, where God now puts the capstone of your sanctified position in Christ in front of you, and you now have the opportunity to respond by crying, Abba, Father, to your sonship life. Now, that's where I'm going to stop this little review. But that's the issue of these cornerstones that we have been looking at in Romans, where you are established in the doctrine of justification in those first five chapters, and that you have a complete working, up and running. It's not on a back burner. It's always working. A perfected knowledge, a complete knowledge of our perfect judicial standing before God, having trusted Christ as our Savior, plus that total assurance in the eternal nature of that judicial standing. That second cornerstone of your sanctified position, the doctrine of our sanctification by grace through faith. And the goal of that is to get a complete knowledge of our sanctified standing before God, what it means to be, what He's made us to be in Christ, and that includes our status, orientation, and establishment as adopted sons of God, which enables us to live, to take that grace, that power of grace that we have come to know, and put it into abounding function in our lives and live as those who are alive unto God. And now we find ourselves in Romans 9, 10, and 11, not putting the brakes on our sonship life or establishment, but to be established in the doctrine of dispensational thinking and the dispensation of Gentile grace that is now in effect. And the goal of this cornerstone is to understand and appreciate what God has done with Israel now that His program has been temporarily suspended, and that we live in a new and different and distinct dispensation, formerly kept secret by God, the mystery of Christ. And not only that, but this provides for a particular and needed aspect of sonship establishment, so that you and I as sons can begin thinking dispensationally on the whole, and therefore we really have great perception into our words of understanding, and we properly handle the word of truth, which is going to be so critical to us. Well, this is kind of a little review of what we have been over. But like I said, you know, without going over a review of Romans 8, 14 through 39, you know, the whole issue of being adopted as sons is to be adopted as adult sons. Adulthood has responsibility to it. And so therefore, what I am doing as your pastor is recognizing that level of responsibility that you should have. And therefore, the level of responsibility is to be not only acquainted with these doctrines, but proficient with these doctrines. And when it comes to sonship, that some great and permanent changes have been made in your heart that are or should be irreversible at this point. That your cry of Abba Father should be even greater than it ever was. That your anticipation, I mean, just the very concept of being, of having that great and magnificent, mind-blowing, I mean, there's not one, and you know this, there's not one in a million Christians, there's no unbelievers, but not one in a million believers who even understand and appreciate the concept of what being in this creature is all about. And what you and I are here for. And we really are most privileged of churches and assemblies, not because I'm your pastor, but because this word is recognized as being rightly handled, honestly handled, rightly divided, And when God sets before you in Romans 8 that you and I are not going to be utilized by Him to establish a kingdom on this earth, but to liberate, to go up here and actually oust these principalities and powers and mights and thrones. And I'm telling you that if my thinking is right, we're going to talk somewhere in the future that our whole model of how you and I, boy, I know Eric's not here, but this is going to be the most challenging to him as anybody, but our whole model on how we think about the way the universe is constructed is wrong. And I'm more and more convinced that this chart that we use, even though it's not proportionally right, is right. And that the earth is the center of all of the universe. And I just love the whole concept and the whole idea that the Bible can be proven to be literally true and right. And all I'm going to say on this is, if my thinking's right on this, the sun does rise and the sun does set. And it could well be that this whole thing is spinning around the earth. The earth is sitting still. And that makes a whole lot of sense out of those passages in Isaiah when God says He's going to shake terribly the earth. And He moves the earth out of its what? He doesn't say out of its orbit. He doesn't say out of its path. He doesn't say out of its circuit. He says He moves the earth out of its place. Yeah. I don't think Einstein or any of these guys had this right. There's one place on this earth that's got this whole thing right, and it's that book you hold in your hand. It's exciting stuff, but we'll talk about that later. I'm just peeking a door open that I think is going to be quite exciting. Maybe you'll want to fire me at this point. I don't know. Old Mark's lost his mind. We send him on a break and his cheese slips off his cracker. Okay, well, like everything else, give it a fair hearing. But there's some exciting things in understanding the way this whole thing is put. And you and I have the opportunity to liberate this thing and to begin bringing where there's nothing right now other than chaos and vanity out in that thing. You and I are going to bring functional life to that thing. Well, you can't bring functional life to it. You can't function in a position of dominion or might or throne or whatever. You can't function that way if you're going to self-destruct your spiritual life and your sanctified functional life and destroy it by carelessly approaching the Word of God and mishandling it, and by going upon publicly accepted Christian thinking, which is wrong, and grabbing a hold of sections of God's Word or places in God's Word that wasn't written to you for you or about you, that doesn't have the power of the curriculum for sonship edification within it. It doesn't contain the information to be able to be qualified to do any of that. So therefore, these three chapters become really important to you and I when it comes to putting in concrete and solidifying the perfection of our sonship establishment. So let's once again just start getting ourselves now back into the issue. And we're going to, between what we have left in this session and next session, well, that's not the one I want. I wanted this one. we're going to get, before we get done today, a simple outline of Romans chapter 11. By the way, it's been 2 weeks since we last met, and I'm assuming you've read chapter 11. There won't be a test on it, but I'm not going to ask for hands, but you should have read it multiple times. Oh, I just want to say something. If that you know, it doesn't sit well, you do remember that I'm sure I said more than once. I'm sure I said maybe 100 times. The life of a son, sonship demands your participation. There is no such thing as just coming in. You know, a lot of Christians go to church because they like the church, and I don't mean the people. I mean they like the building. I see this in the Shenandoah Valley all the time. Some of the most beautiful little churches are some of the lousiest denominations that teach nothing. But the buildings are so pretty, and the stained glass. And there's one in Stanton that all the windows, all the stained glass, were actually made by Lewis Comfort Tiffany. They're Tiffany windows. In fact, he even signed one of them. Who wouldn't want to bask in the light of a Tiffany window? Well, and they're as spiritually dead as a doornail. So there's a lot of Christians whose idea of church is non-participation. The most they'll participate in is maybe eking out a hymn, and that's about it. That's not sonship. Sonship demands your participation in your time. So as we begin again approaching Romans chapter 11, let's just remember that what we've been looking at is this position that God has put national Israel in. And God has put national Israel in the position of being accursed from Christ. These three chapters have to be looked at as a unit. Chapter 9 sets forth something about Israel being in the position of being accursed from Christ. Christ is no longer with them. His hand is no longer with them. His hand is now with us, with the Gentiles, and with this new creature that he's forming of the church, the body of Christ. He has suspended and temporarily stopped his program with Israel, and it is now in abeyance. He has revealed through the mystery of Christ this other program that he wants to do. You now that he has the legal right to do that, this other plan and purpose that he has designed to accomplish. And so Israel, therefore, is not receiving any of the fulfillment. I know this goes against the grain of most Christian teaching today that says, oh, look, there's this prophecy being fulfilled over in Israel, and this prophecy and that prophecy, and the dead bones the dry bones are now rising up, and they're going to be fleshed out, and da-da-da-da-da. None of that is happening. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised. It wouldn't surprise me at all to see the nation of Israel no longer a national entity prior to the rapture. That wouldn't surprise me at all. You know, what you've got is you've got people who don't think biblically. They think historically, and they think more of historical trends than they do of what the Bible says and being biblically accurate. But Israel's not receiving, Paul says in those first five verses of Romans chapter 9. They're not fulfilling, getting their fullness or their fulfillment of their program. They're not getting their kingdom. They're not getting any of the things that pertain to them. Their adoption, their covenants, their promises, none of the things, the glory, none of those things are now being given to them or being fulfilled to them. Instead, God has turned to the Gentiles. He's actually changed the status of the Gentiles in his sight, which legally demands a change or a new program occur. And God has therefore chosen to begin a new and distinct program or dispensation. He hasn't used that term yet, but he's involved in a different and distinct program, one that he has certainly kept secret, kept hid from the beginning of creation, and he now is working to accomplish an altogether different plan and different purpose that he's had in mind. And of course, we've gone through Romans chapter 9 and seen all of those things, seen that is going to cause questions to arise. Well, what's happened to Israel? Has the Word of God had no effect with them? Paul says, absolutely not. It might seem so, but it's actually been doing its job all along. Then we saw in verses 14 through 18, is God being unrighteous in what he's doing in setting Israel aside and no longer dealing with them? If he's now involved in this dispensation of grace, is he being unrighteous with all these promises he made back here? No, not at all. And Paul shows that. He shows that God, in spite of doing this, is able to be merciful to whom he wants to be merciful and gracious to whom he wants to be gracious. And that reserve clause comes into play there. And that includes us Gentiles. And therefore, even God has the right to delay fulfilling his plan. He's proven back here, even on back with Moses back there in Exodus. He's proven that he can actually stop what he's doing, turn to accomplish something else, and then return to what he was doing before. He's done it before, and that reserve clause is the basis for this, the dispensation of the grace of God that he has brought in. Well, the other anticipated objection was, of course, if that's true, why does he yet find fault? Why is he still finding fault? And who's resisted and prevented God from showing all that mercy and graciousness? Well, no one has. But Paul declares and sets forth that nobody has the right to dispute with God in what he's doing or how long it takes for him to do it. And so, therefore, that raises the question, well, what's happened then? And as you know, chapter 9 ends by getting and putting your finger on the one issue that God responded to turn from his program with Israel and bring in this dispensation of grace. And that was that Israel stumbled over the stumbling stone, the rock of offense, the Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 10 went on to discuss and amplify what that stumbling of Israel was all about. And so therefore chapter 10 went through an amplification of Israel's stumbling, why they stumbled over Christ and continued to do so, the power of the counter doctrine that was operating at that time that discounted Jesus of Nazareth as being the Christ, being the Messiah, being the Redeemer. And Israel, they had to, when Paul would go to the synagogues and he would address the members of Israel, he would preach that gospel to them. Peter, James, John was preaching that gospel to them, and they were stumbling over the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. And therefore, he makes it very clear to them what that issue's all about. And in the remainder of chapter 9, he goes on to describe the fact that Israel's responsible for their own stumbling. There's no way they can point the finger at God and say, "Well, I couldn't call on the name of the Lord because I hadn't believed, and I didn't believe because I hadn't heard about it, and I didn't hear because nobody was sent." And he backs up that logic to the sender being the one who's at fault, and the sender is God, trying to point the finger of blame at God, and Paul blows that totally out of the water. That God had saturated them with the understanding and that gospel, and that message was certainly given to them. So there's no one to blame but themselves. So that then takes us to chapter 11. Now, while you can talk about, and I've mentioned it before, you can talk about Romans 9, 10, and 11 as the third major cornerstone to the book of Romans. The truth of the matter is, I'm going to hone in on this again, that Romans 9 through 11 is more than that. It is that, I grant you, but it's more than that. It is about recognizing what God has done in bringing in a new and distinct dispensation of grace. It is about beginning to now think dispensationally on the whole, and that matters a lot to your sonship life and the success of your functional life before your Father. But these three chapters have a great deal to do with the perfection, the solidifying of our sonship establishment. And my hope here, I'm not going to say a lot on this, but my hope is that you really begin to grasp not only the importance of thinking dispensationally on the whole, and you've got to get away from just the novelty of that, that being able to sit down with somebody and, you know, like I say, drop a truth bomb on them here or there about miracles or about the way they pray, praying the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," da-da-da-da-da, or something along those lines, but that you really begin to think of how it impacts you and how you respond to things. How, for instance, you think about the way your own nation is going and some of the things that you do along those lines. But you realize that these three chapters have a great deal to do with perfecting that sonship establishment. And you have that kind of appreciation. And I say the kind or the nature of appreciating God's change in programs the way, as a son, you're supposed to. Now, listen carefully to this, because I don't think you've got this. To have the nature of appreciating it the way you're supposed to as a son, not as a Bible, an academic Bible student sitting in a chair, listening as a professor teach an academic lesson. That's not what this is. But that you appreciate the nature of God's changing programs as son, as you're supposed to appreciate it. And you're not supposed to appreciate it just that way. And I'm going to expound on that, because you're supposed to have, as an adopted son of your heavenly Father, an appreciation for how all this information concerning what's happened to Israel, God's suspending His program with them, bringing in a new distinct dispensation of Gentile grace. What I'm after is that you appreciate that within the, all of that has to be taken and put in the framework and context of sonship establishment. And there's something He's looking to finalize in your establishment with these three chapters. And it's so easy to not see it and to miss it, because it becomes an academic exercise. And so therefore, what your Father's doing here isn't merely teaching you about this great change in programs that He's made. It is that. I grant you that it is that. But more than that, that you appreciate the kind of foundation that you're being given here, so that your Father can come along and build upon that foundation some highly significant things concerning your sonship. Watch this. What's the piece, the big piece of this pie, our pie chart of who God has made us to be in Christ, that we haven't revealed yet? Our exhortation. What you're going to be taught, the foundation for which is being laid in chapters 9, 10, and 11, is going to be, again, every time you come across something in the curriculum that you think, well, this is, you wouldn't want to tell your Father this. Now look, between you and me, you would never say to God, you know, this is kind of boring. You wouldn't tell your Father that. But in the back of your mind, it's like, okay, I'm driving along, and all of a sudden, I'm just going to throw it in neutral, and we're just going to cruise and just coast through chapters 9, 10, and 11, because I'm pretty schooled on right division. I just have to laugh at that sometimes. But all right, every time you hit a patch like that in the curriculum, you should have red flags and fireworks going off saying, this may seem like something I can easily grasp, but there's something far more important going on here. Because what He's laying the foundation for now is what all of this is going to be built upon. Every bit of it is going to be built upon the foundation that you get in Romans 9, 10, and 11. What you're being that one new man is about, what your citizenship in the heavenlies is about, what your heavenly vocation is all about, has to foundationally begin with a fundamental understanding and appreciation of what God has done to change the programs, and seeing what that means in the context of my Father and me being my Father's son, and that you appreciate that this foundation I'm being given here is so that my Father can build upon it something highly significant concerning my sonship vocation. And to get that appreciation like you need to have and like you should have before beginning, you've got to have that before you ever begin your sonship education. You've got to have that in sonship establishment. You need to be confronted with this dispensational change and the reality of it, and what's happened to Israel, and what will happen to them in the future. But at the end of all of that, here's what you tell me. When you learn something, when you don't know something, and you want to know something, what are some of the questions that you ask? They all one-word questions. Who? When? What? Where? How? But what's the most important one? Why? That's what you're driving at. Why? What you're going to be confronted with at the end of all of this is why. And Romans 11 is the very first taste of it, of why my Father has done this. Because knowing the fact of it is no big deal. It really isn't. The fact that most Christians don't know that is just is one, the power of the adversary to be able to thwart and keep the mystery a mystery. But it's like coming along and saying and saying to a Christian, here's, I've done this before with you, here's a great truth today. Are you ready for it? A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Whoopee doopee doo. A, B, C. I know my A, B, C's. That's honestly right division. Right division isn't supposed to be an advanced concept. Right division is what any, I could say some colorful things here, but I won't. I'm trying to be nice. Well, not nice, kind. I'm trying to be kind. But any believer should know that. If you don't know rightly dividing the word of truth, you are sub-intelligent. I don't even know if that's a word. But you aren't, you know, if you watch Forrest Gump, he was like on the borderline of not being able to go to, you're way under that borderline if you don't understand. It's not supposed to be the greatest thing since sliced bread. God expects everybody to know this. Why in the world? All you got to do is read. But what really is impressive is why he's done it and the timing of it all. And that's what you're going to begin to get a taste of at the end of chapter 11. Come to the end of that. I want to at least get something here before we end our first lesson. When you see the way the Apostle Paul ends chapter 11, there is no way on God's green earth, this is your apostle, there's no way that you can look at what Paul says at the end of chapter 11 and think that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is just a skating academic history lesson. Look at what he says. Especially pick it up at verse 30. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! Exclamation point. You don't find those very often in your King James Bible. And that's not even the end of the sentence. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That doesn't sound like a professor who's just got through some academic calculus lesson. That alone should alert you that there is a whole lot more going on here than academics. Paul's coming out of his seat. I mean, he's coming unglued here. This is a real doxology. What I'm saying in that is that what you're going to be confronted with at the end of chapter 11 is your first taste for why your Father's done all of this. And the details of why he has done it is all going to be dealt with later on in the curriculum, especially in level 2. But you get the first basic understanding and appreciation for why he's done this at the end of chapter 11, especially, actually it begins up in verse 30. And the last seven verses, verses 30 through 36. But verses 33 through 36 that I just read especially form what I call a kind of doxology, whereby Paul expresses his praise and his enthusiasm and his real worship of God. And Paul extols the virtue, of, as you see there, of God's wisdom. There's something about it. When he gathers together three concepts, his wisdom, the issue of his knowledge, the issue of his judgments, when you take the issue of his wisdom, His knowledge and his judgments, you combine them together, you're talking about the genius of God. That's his genius. And what Paul, when he does that, he's not just responding in an appropriate, glorious way to the marvels of God working with Israel, turning to the Gentiles, and then returning to Israel. Honestly, if that's all it is, it's okay, good. But it's not, oh, the depth and the riches above. It's not that. When Paul, what Paul's after here is, he is appropriately reveling in the marvels of God not only showing His mercy, as He's doing today before the outpouring of His wrath and His day of wrath. He is doing that, but He's not only doing that. He's not just glorying in the fact that God changed the programs and then He's going to return to Israel. He's laying groundwork for the next issue that we need to deal with when it comes to the doctrine of the dispensational change God has brought about. And that is the reason why He's done it. That not for doing that. The other thing, a third thing, not here's your first thing, here's your second thing, this is the end of the second thing, but a third thing that God has in mind to do that's going to take both of these issues to do it. And He's going to build upon that. And once you have that grasp, you see the reason why God changed the program, and that lays the foundation for getting an advanced understanding, appreciation for why He did it. And that leads to what He's really after in the question, why? What you have to have later on to answer fully the question why He's done this is to gain subtlety. This is one dimension. That's all it is. But you have to gain the subtlety. Does that sound familiar? Where is subtlety? Yeah. To the simple, that's the level two son who's going to gain subtlety. And he's going to gain subtlety or he's going to start getting a full dimensional understanding of the genius of God in doing this, and what you will end up with something fantastic that is directly connected with your sonship life, especially your sonship vocation, and especially on top of that, the inheritance that you're going to receive as a part of your vocation in the heavenly places as your Father's Son. And you get more information about this over, you get, when Paul takes this up again and starts talking about it, is really over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But you especially get information on this over in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. Well, we're out of time for our first session, so I think what I'll do is stop right there, and we're going to come back. And like I said, we're going to finish this little introduction and just get a very simple outline for Romans chapter 11. And then in our next session, we'll start actually dealing with it. So we'll go ahead and take our break right here, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes and resume with Romans 11.